If you have your Bibles with you, if you would open them to Philippians chapter 1. If you're visiting with us this morning, we are journeying through the book of Philippians, a passage at a time. We were actually in Philippians 1 about 3 weeks ago, and we're back there today and looking at the same passage but from a different perspective. So Philippians chapter 1. While you're looking that up, some of you may be wondering why it was that in that photo of me standing next to my daughter, I'm actually looking at the ground. The reason for that is that I'm actually following the trail of rose petals so that I knew where to go. But more importantly, I was hoping to find amongst them the odd $100 bill so that I could pay for this extravaganza. In fact, any hard currency would have done. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. What an amazing passage. Let's pray. Father, this morning, help us to just grasp afresh the impact of this scripture as it related to Paul and the Philippian Christians, and then as it relates to us, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's amazing to me that Paul writes that passage and he is suffering two conditions that are fundamental to human experience, that are fundamental to you and fundamental to me. And those two are loneliness and suffering. Paul writes this letter of joy against the backdrop of his own loneliness and his own suffering. So that's where we're going this morning. We're looking at loneliness. Is the little thing plugged in? Yep. We're looking, oh, here we go. Finding a source of joy. Finding joy in strange places. joy in loneliness. I want to talk about two things this morning, simply. Joy in loneliness and joy in suffering, because this is Paul's experience. So first of all, joy in loneliness. Some of you this morning are incredibly lonely. You drove to church on your own. You'll drive home on your own. You'll go home to an empty house. And loneliness is the experience that overwhelms you every day, and it's like a fog that won't lift. Some of you are in relationships and you still experience loneliness. You try to speak to your wife, but she freezes you out. You try to speak to your husband, but he's got his nose buried in the paper and he just grunts. Very unusual and highly unlikely, but it has been known to happen. And while you're physically in the presence of someone, you are in fact lonely. Someone once coined us the lonely planet, and it's true, we are a lonely people. So we're just going to look at a snapshot of loneliness in our culture. And this comes from an article called Loneliness Breaking the Taboo. And the terms of reference for this study actually relate to this generation. Now, I know from a sociological point of view, that's fairly broad, but here are some things to consider. Family dinners are down 33%. Doesn't mean eating food is down that amount, but family dinners are down 33%. Spending an evening with neighbours is down 32%. Playing cards with friends is down 25%. Making new friends down 45%. Some people just say, I couldn't be bothered making new friends. The question is technology making us lonely? And here's a few responses. The more you use technology, the lonelier you are likely to be, according to Relationships Australia. Now, these are generalisations, but they seem to be generally true. Gone too far. 42% of Aussies who use an average of four methods of technology, Facebook, SMS, Twitter, email, were lonely compared to 4% who only use one. And there's a quote there from Peter R., no one that you know or I know. I have almost no face-to-face social life. I'm an introvert and I find it highly stressful and exhausting. I simply don't want it. I'm quite happy emailing my friends, most of whom who are very far away. To 34-year-olds were most likely to be frequently lonely. Teens who have two family dinners a week or less are three times more likely to use marijuana and 1.5 times more likely to abuse alcohol compared to those who have five family dinners a week or more. That was an interesting statistic, I thought. And here are some anomalies that relate to loneliness. The first is the coffee shop. This is just a snapshot. This is just a generalisation. All right? Now, guys sitting at the back, don't get offended. The coffee shop, a place where socially isolated and needy people gather to ignore one another. Now, present company excluded and accepted, okay? But you know what it's like, don't you? You go to a coffee shop, you've never been there before, perhaps. There's a whole bunch of people, and they are intent on avoiding you, and particularly avoiding eye contact. It's amazing. Open house inspections, this one Karen and I have encountered, and that is that you live in the street with someone across the road. You never ever see inside their house until they move, sell their house. What do you do then? You go and have a sticky big inside their house. And you know what you're saying? We like your house, just not with you in it. Right? And what about the family pet? With the pet, it's till death do us part. And with humans, sometimes it's until further notice. And for some of you, the only company that you have is the cat or the dog. And actually, that's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. I'm not saying that that's a bad thing. But isn't it a serious indictment on our culture that for some people, the only company that they have is the family pet? We are a lonely people. Loneliness is slowly killing us. People who are socially isolated have poorer immune systems. They have increased level of cortisol, which is a stress hormone. Being lonely can be worse for your health than smoking 15 cigarettes a day, over-drinking, not exercising, and being overweight. Imagine poor old mate who does all of that and doesn't have any friends. Imagine his health or her health. In contrast, relating to other people in healthy relationships releases the feel-good hormone, oxytocin. We are lonely. We are lonely. So how are we coping? Well, people cope with loneliness in two primary ways. One is, they cope with loneliness via proximity. And what that means is that they are close to people. Live in the same street, live in the same town, and the people that they love are near them, and they're close. So the thought is that closeness actually alleviates loneliness, but my question is, does it always? Most of us have had this experience when we look back to our school years, when we were in close proximity with the same people for 5 years or 12 years, whatever it might be. And remember that classic last year photo, you know, the class of 1980. And it might be the school photo, or it might be the photos that you took on the last mad day of school. Remember that one? And there's a photo of you, and there's a photo of someone else, and there's a big text between them, and there's a caption that says, "You'll be my best friend forever." And then you look at that photo and you say, "Who is that person?" Who is that person? And proximity doesn't always alleviate loneliness. The second way that we deal with loneliness is with affinity. In other words, you have something in common with someone. You might share interests. You might have a common interest in sport, whatever that might be. Bowls or something like that. Or you might... Wait for it. It sort of ripples from the back to the front. Or you might have... I don't know what it is. You might all wear trench coats and wear berets. I don't know. And so you alleviate your loneliness by having an affinity with someone or a group of people. But the reality is things change, people change, and berets and trench coats actually go out of style, in case you hadn't noticed. And so what underpins and undergirds your company and your relationship is suddenly gone. For Paul, his idea is gospel partnership. How is it that we can find joy in the midst of loneliness? Paul would say, in gospel partnership. So this is the scenario. Paul is a man who is a persecutor of the church and Christians, loved God, but hated Jesus and the church. And on the road to Damascus, he has this amazing encounter with Jesus. And his life is turned upside down, and he turns from being a persecutor of the church to a lover of the church, a propagator and a promoter of the gospel. And the way that he did that most notably was in planting churches. So on one of his missionary journeys, Paul is led by the Holy Spirit through a dream to journey up to the region of Macedonia and specifically the city of Philippi. And there he meets a woman called Lydia. She trades in purple cloth. There he comes across a young girl who's demon-possessed. He encounters a Philippian jail, a middle-class Philippian jailer, and his family. And then there's another group of women. And out of this eclectic group of people, a church is formed. A group of believers. And each one of these people are saved by grace. They're joined together as a fellowship by grace. They're empowered to witness to Jesus and to propagate the gospel by grace. And Paul is tethered to these people by grace. Not necessarily through affinity or proximity, but Paul is bound to these Philippian Christians by grace. Now, some 11 years after this event, this formation of this group of believers, and maybe 4 or 5 years since Paul has seen them face to face, Paul's in jail. The Philippian Christians hear about it. They cobble together an offering. They send it via a deacon or leader, elder in the church called Epaphroditus, and they send it to Paul on his way, on Epaphroditus's way. Try saying that underwater with a mouthful of marbles. He becomes sick, but eventually the gift gets to Paul, and in response, Paul writes this letter of Philippians. He is suffering, he's lonely, but in loneliness he finds joy. Why? Because of gospel partnership. And he writes some amazing things to this group of Christians. He says, I have you in my heart. I lust for you, in the good sense of the word lust. I lust after you with the affections of Jesus. Why? Because of gospel partnership. And it's quite unusual, actually, for Paul to think of any church in that light. And truth be told, it's actually quite unusual for a pastor sometimes to think of a previous church in that light. Sometimes with pastors, when you mention a previous church, they break out in hives. Sometimes when you mention a previous pastor to a congregation, they have a sudden attack of post-traumatic stress syndrome. Right? So this is an amazing, amazing thing for Paul to say. He says, I have you in my heart. I love you. I'm lonely, but I'm not. Why? Because of our gospel partnership. And I want to say two things by way of application in this for us this morning. First of all, we must have a very high view of the church. Because the church is a group of believers that God has knit and gelled together by His Spirit. That you are here by His design. This is not an accident. This is the movement of the Spirit of Jesus to bring people together from different backgrounds, from different places, and knit us and gel us together in the Spirit. And the reason I say that is that people join churches for different reasons. Some people join a church to find a life partner. And so they'll troll through the crowd hoping to pick up an appropriate partner. Now that's not a bad thing if it's a consequence of gospel partnership. Some people join a church because they think it's their God-given duty to be the resident critic. So they'll criticise everything and everyone. And guess what? They're not profound. Anyone can look at the church and see all the faults and all the flaws. It's actually quite an art and a gift to see all of that and see all the good in amongst that. Right? Some people will join a church just to have each and every one of their needs met. And Paul would say to us, we are bound together in gospel partnership. We are tethered by grace. That is the reason why we are here this morning. And in that, you will find joy in loneliness. Now, here is the irony. When we are tethered together by grace, and when we are committed to gospel partnership, those things like affinity and proximity that psychologists tell us that are necessary for our well-being will actually be found, right? Some of the best times, the most enjoyable, the most enriching times I've had in my life have been when I'm standing shoulder to shoulder with people in gospel partnership. It's there that you find proximity. It's there that you find affinity. It's there, ultimately, that loneliness is alleviated. And I want to say to you this morning, have a very high view of the church, because we have been joined together in gospel partnership to stand together, shoulder to shoulder, in the work of promoting and propagating the gospel in whatever way that looks. In whatever way that looks. The second thing I want to mention this morning is that Paul finds joy in suffering. And Paul says this: "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." And so the question that's left hanging is, what has happened to Paul? And the answer to that, which we'll uncover in a moment or two, is that Paul has suffered. Now, let me just break this open a little bit. One of the most difficult things for us to deal with as people living on this planet is the reality of suffering. So that we will do all sorts of things, we will think all sorts of things, we will medicate and self-medicate in an attempt to blot out the reality that you and I live in a world full of suffering. And the reason that we live in this world of suffering goes back to original sin. And the reality is that you and I will suffer. The question for us this morning is not, is suffering real? The question is, when will I suffer and how bad will it be? And unfortunately, what we have in our world today is we have a therapy about suffering, but we don't have a theology of suffering. And when you read the Psalms, you will discover, just as an illustration, that about a third of the Psalms are given over to men who are grappling and dealing with the reality of suffering in their life. If you've ever asked yourself the question, why is it that I was born? Well, you're in good company, because at least two of the prophets in the Old Testament ask that question, Job and Jeremiah. Why is it, God, that you allowed my life to come to fruition? Why was I born? And this morning we need to wrestle with the reality that we live in a world of suffering. And the question is not whether you will suffer or I will suffer. The question is, how bad will it be? And then beyond that, the question will be, will our suffering be purposeful or will our suffering be purposeless? And I would say to you this morning, do not waste your suffering. Now, I realise some of you are thinking, who on earth are you to speak to us about suffering? And I've suffered a little bit, but some of you are thinking, we know that you've suffered, and actually you're suffering at your own hand. You, after all, were the wingnut that got up on a ladder, hanging 10 on the top rung, thinking that he could trim a 2-ton branch. So you have no authority to talk to us about suffering, because you brought on your own suffering. And you know what? I have some sympathy for that thinking. So I would say to you this morning, don't listen to me. Listen to Paul. Listen to what Paul says about his suffering in 2 Corinthians 11. He says this: what anyone else dares to boast about, I am speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned, in the biblical sense of being stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. And besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn? Paul was a man who genuinely, genuinely suffered. And so my plea with you this morning, in the reality of your suffering, is this: do not waste your suffering. Because Paul in prison, chained to a Roman centurion, says, "Brothers, I want you to know that what has happened to me has actually furthered the work and the propagation of the gospel. I'm not looking to self-medicate. I'm not looking to step back from my suffering, because in and through my suffering, Jesus is doing something wonderful." And so the question is this: not will we suffer, but will we suffer well? Will our suffering compel us to love Jesus? And some of you know what this is like. You have suffered, and everyone and everything has deserted you, and the only person that hasn't is Jesus, and you love him all the more because he didn't desert you. Because he was true when he said, "I am closer than a friend." Some of you have suffered deeply and you've remembered that Jesus suffered even more, and you love him all the more for that. Will our suffering purify our motives? Paul says that there are some people who are preaching from a false motive. "I'm not doing that because my suffering has actually purified. I don't have mixed motives about what I'm doing. My suffering has purified my motives. I have nothing to lose." This is a man who is at the end almost of his life, and he says, "I've nothing to lose, but there's everything to gain for the gospel." And will our suffering refocus? That should be our priorities. Our priorities. These are the questions that we must ask in the midst of suffering. And Paul gives us a wonderful example of a man who suffered much, and in his suffering allowed Jesus to do something wonderful in him, so that he could work that wonderful thing through him, so that the gospel might advance. I want to finish with a story, and the story is about the US troop carrier, not troop carrier, troop ship, the Dorchester. In 1943, the Dorchester was sailing from Newfoundland up to Greenland, where there was a US base, a US Army base. On board the Dorchester, there was 900 people. It was a cruise ship, but it was converted as a military carrier. There was about 900 people on board. There were merchant seamen. There were armed forces, and there were actually some civilian workers as well. And on that ship were 4 army chaplains. One of them was a man called Clark Poling. Clark was an ordained pastor and had served in a church for a year or two, and then was called up into the armed forces. He was on board the ship, the Dorchester. Halfway across its crossing, on its way up to Greenland, The captain was very nervous because U-boats, German U-boats, were prowling through those waters. And there had been a number of reports of ships that had sunk. So the captain was very nervous on this particular evening. It was actually the 2nd of February, 1943. So he ordered his men to sleep in their clothes and to keep their life jackets on. Many of them who were sleeping in the hold of the boat actually refused that order because the heat of the engine was suffocating. The next morning, at about 12:50 a.m., the 3rd of February, German U-boat, the periscope of a German U-boat pierced the surface of the water, saw the Dorchester, identified it as an enemy ship, and fired off its load of missiles. It was a devastating strike. It struck about halfway along the ship, well below the waterline. There were literally hundreds of men that were killed instantly. Then there were men who weren't killed and managed to find their way to the top side of the boat, and there they met the Arctic chill and the knowledge that they would soon die. There were men jumping off the ship into life rafts, more than that they were designed to carry, and the life rafts were capsizing. There were life rafts that had been tossed over and were drifting away. And in the middle of all of this chaos, these four chaplains were moving their way amongst the men. Sometimes they would guide these men who were disoriented up to the top of the ship. In some moments, and this all happened very quickly, it happened in 27 minutes, in some moments they were tending the wounded. In some moments they were praying for those who were dying. And their last act was to take off their life jackets and give them to four young seamen who had neglected to put their life jackets on that night before. And the last picture that an eyewitness has of these four chaplains, one was a Roman Catholic, two were Protestant, and there was a Jewish rabbi. The last memory that an eyewitness has is these four men were linked arm in arm, floating in the freezing water, praying and singing as they died. That scene is actually immortalised in a US postage stamp. Clark Poling's parents prayed that his son would come back safe after the war. And what parent wouldn't pray that? I'm not the best parent, I'll put my hand up, but I do pray for the safety of my children. What parent wouldn't pray that? But then they realised that they were praying the wrong prayer, and that the prayer that they should have been praying was, God, whether our son comes back or whether he doesn't, we pray that in everything he would honour Christ. That he would honour Christ. My prayer is this, that in everything you and I would honour Christ. How do we find joy in suffering? We allow Jesus to do something in and through us, so in and through that we can honour Jesus. Joy in loneliness is found in gospel partnership. Joy in suffering is allowing Jesus to be glorified in every circumstance. So that whether we come back or not, so that whether we enjoy good health or not, so that whether we enjoy prosperous living or not, so that whether we enjoy long extended time with our family or not, that in everything, Jesus would be honoured. To me, that is actually the mark of a Christian. That is the hallmark of a Christian. Let's pray together. Lord, we simply thank you for this letter that is just so rich with with what it means to walk with you in every circumstance, to walk with you in loneliness, to walk with you in suffering. And our heart's desire, I believe as a church, our heart's desire as we unite together in gospel partnership is to allow Christ to be honoured in everything that we do and say. Not that we would be glorified then, and not that people would look at us and say, what a great bunch they are. But people would see the reality of the living Christ within and give glory to Him. So that whether in our words, whether in our deeds, or whether just in our silent witness, whatever it might be, that You are glorified. And for that, Lord, we need the help of Your Spirit, because the natural gravitation, the natural pull is for us to want to live comfortable lives, to want to be safe and secure. The natural pull is not for us to stand strong sometimes in suffering. So I pray that You might anoint us as a group of people and as individuals so that we might stand strong and courageous. So that whether in living or in dying, we would bring honour and glory to Jesus. This is our prayer. And in Your name we pray. Amen.